Very good songs we've sung this morning. Standing up for Jesus is what we would want you to do today. You have to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. There's no better source to stand for or stand with. There's no better person than Christ. And we hope that today you will make that resolution to stand with Him and to serve Him with all your heart, with all your mind, all your love. We had a great trip to Burleson to share the joy of marriage with Kyle and Kendall, and to meet other brethren from Woodmont as well, and to be able to be around people of various walks of life. It was very encouraging to be there and to share in the joy of that occasion. And that type of love that the Bible describes that we can attain in marriage is a love that's far better than anything you'll find in the world. It is a type of love that the apex of it is found in holy matrimony. And it is a type of love where someone like Solomon could say all of the wealth, all of the gold, all of the riches, and that's someone, when you're talking about Solomon, who would say that all of the wealth that a man may have would be utterly despised to attain that kind of love. That's what's available for a man and a woman if they will take God seriously and understand their place in the spot of creation. We have been talking, I introduced a series last Sunday evening on There Is No Fear of God Before His Eyes. This is a Psalm 36 that I bid you to turn to in your Bibles. And the first four verses we're going to be outlining this morning, where this progression into a hardened sinner is seen in the Scriptures. And so as we looked at Psalm 36, the first four verses are the oracle of this downward progression and trusting in sin, trusting in self, trusting in wickedness. Verses 5-6, which is the superior choice of having reliance or trust in God, and verses 10-12 to continue with God. And so we saw that what happens inside of a backslider is that the fear of God fades from his thinking. We saw that self-will replaces the fear of God. He's no longer thinking about what must I do to serve my Lord, but rather what must I get to serve me. And we saw that Jeremiah 8 verse 5 shows that his heart grows perpetually stubborn in his resoluteness to be apostate or be an apostate. Now as we look at Psalm 36, this downward fall into a hardened sinner begins with, number one, a flattering of self in sin. Notice here is the scripture that was read from David's own hand about this man who no longer has the fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. He has a balloon ego of his own self-worth. But beyond that, that inflated misunderstanding of self, we see specifically what he is flattering himself in here when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. This flattery is actually tied to the course of evil in which he is engaging. That while his conscience is still saying, wrong, you did something wrong, he makes up for that from the tones of evil. They come in and they say, well done, you were clever. On the one hand, he has to flatter himself because his mind is piercing him, so he flatters himself, saying that it's okay. That man deserved it anyways. That I was actually really wise in duping them. That I showed myself to be very clever. I pulled the wool over their eyes, okay? And so he speaks, he hears the spoken tones of evil say, you know, you were really smart there. And he flatters himself, even though he hates and he knows it's wrong. even though he does wickedness and he knows that it's wrong. We have just sung a song about standing up for Jesus. And what would you say the theme of that song is? If you could just state it in one word, what would you say? I mean, just think about the song. Would you say courage? Encouragement? Yeah, sentiments of that song, right? To have the courage to stand with Christ. But you know what? The evil, the wicked, they also need to encourage themselves to stay wicked. They would essentially say, stand up for yourself. Stand up for your choice. And they try to encourage themselves. Psalm 64, verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. See, they need to be encouraged in order to stay the course of evil as well, as we need to be encouraged to stay the course that is right. Okay? So what kind of encouragement are we giving ourselves? What kind of encouragement is there? And so this underscores, this Psalm 36, verse 2, it underscores the conflict that occurs in the beginning of departure, where sin comes in and it begins to harden the heart of a man to where he chooses to push God's word and judgments out of his mind, and he begins to bring in his own flattery, his own thinking that calls himself clever and smart, when in reality he was just plain evil. Number two, we see in verse 3, here where the psalmist writes, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Now we see the progression of where it's no longer just in his mind, where he's conflicted, and then he flatters himself in his confliction. But now he has taken the next step to become a minister of evil, to where he is a public proponent. He is speaking in a favorable way for his iniquity. Notice he flatters himself in his own eyes, verse 2, but verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He is now the preacher of wickedness. He's defending verbally his own evil ways. He has developed the courage to defend and promote his error. He reaches that stubborn resoluteness that what I have done is fine, so don't judge me. Do you ever see on Facebook where people publish things solely for the purpose, I think, to encourage themselves in their wickedness? Where they will publish something about, you know, don't judge me for dancing, or don't judge my dress, or don't judge my choice, or don't judge my drinking, or don't judge me. That kind of thing where they're simply trying to promote something alternative to whatever is traditional. That's where he is here in Psalm 36, verse 3. And so he begins to defend his error. He begins preaching it. Number three, of course, the full implementation of that error into this hardened sinner, of which we read in verse 4, he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. This implementation of the course of evil also has three parts. The first of which is that he devises wickedness on his bed. Rather than taking the sweet, peaceful sleep at night, he's up at night working, devising. He's not just preaching it anymore, but he has now become an architect of evil. Rather than that sweet rest that the Bible speaks of. You know, over there in the book of Proverbs, in the fourth chapter, we read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Their design of evil is passionate, and they're losing sleep over it to take advantage of someone else. Not only does he devise wickedness on his bed, but the Bible also says he sets himself in a way that is not good. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He is deliberate. He sets himself in a way that is not good. It is a deliberate choice, a premeditated choice to do evil, to enact his plans that he has created. Any restraints, any moral restraints are now set aside. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And number three, this is key. He does not abhor evil. You know, as I mentioned in the lesson on the fear of the Lord, one who fears the Lord hates sin. But this man does not abhor it. Pulpit commentary has some excellent observations about this. I quote, "If a man does not hate evil, it is certain that he does not love good. Those twine precepts are like stems from the same root. Hating evil, loving good. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil and what to what? Cling to what is good. The two are together. You can't have one truly and then throw away the other. They both have to be in play. What a man loves and follows shows what he will be, but what he hates shows what he is." That's another observation from the pulpit commentary. Another one, hatred of sin is more searching moral test, is a more searching moral test, the hatred of sin is, than the admiration of goodness. It is the hatred of sin that gives you and me the moral courage to say no. Simple word, no. Why is it that so few utter it? They feel the pressure of peers to say yes, but when they have a healthy hatred of sin, they will say in the face of their peers, and there's your moral test, no, no. Can you say no? Do you have that? Another observation, if the stream is to flow clean, the fountain must be cleansed. You got to hate the sin to cleanse the fountain. Our culture, think about our culture. We have an appreciation of what is good, typically speaking, do we not? Typically, generally, acts of kindness, generally, the culture would say that's a good deed. Benevolence, that's a good deed. Most people in the culture would even say getting married is a good thing. There are some who would not. There are some who are very hardened and they would say that it is not. But our culture often fails miserably in having an unhealthy stance towards hating what is wrong. They might look at something that is light and they might say, well, that is good. That's a good deed to be done. But when it comes to something that's evil, something that's wicked, they will redefine that as sweet or take something bitter and make it sweet. They will take something that's rancid and say it's healthy. That they'll take something that's dark and call it light. They don't want to support what a judgment against what is wrong. They do not have a healthy contempt or a strong condemnation for evil. Again, if you're in Proverbs chapter 4, what does he say there again in verse 14? Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. That's hating the pathway of wickedness. Sin is minimized in our culture where loveliness is often tolerated or even in some places maximized. But you know, when you hear some songs, only kindness matters. No, there's more to that. It was a popular song maybe a couple decades ago. Only kindness matters. And it's got a nice tune to it. But I'm here to tell you there's more than just kindness that matters. The Bible teaches you must abhor evil. Now think about this. Think about this. If I love God, if I say I love God, but my God hates sin, how can I say that I love God? How can I truly say that I love God the whole while He is saying, I hate this, I hate that, I hate this? How can I do that? How can I say that? How can I say, oh God, I love Thee, but I'm going to go ahead and engage in covetousness and drinking and in fornication or immodesty? How can I say that? If my God hates it, what must I do? The Psalm 97 verse 10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. If you love God, you must hate sin. That's what your Bible says. That's not what I wrote. You can read that there on your own. You can read Psalm 97 verse 10. Now, one cannot claim to love God and at the same time love evil. It doesn't work out that way. One cannot claim to love God and tolerate evil. One who loves God cannot tolerate evil because God doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't love it. Discipline and discipleship carries with it the attitude that I must be teachable to learn to love what God loves and at the same time to learn to hate what God hates. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I what? Hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 104. And so I've got to, you know, becoming a Christian is a transformation. As I've said before, it's not turning over a new leaf. It's uprooting a tree and becoming an entirely different tree. And that's what's required of you. If you do not, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. The psalmist wrote, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And he's not speaking in hyperbole in Psalm 101, verse 3. Remember Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that it was an oppression to him, that Lot was oppressed, that he was tired, that he was afflicted with their what? With their immoral, their ungodly deeds. He had a moral compass still living in Sodom that said, this is wrong, this is wicked, this is disgusting, this is anti-God. And it tired him out. Shouldn't have chosen to live there. But the fact of the matter is, when you have a compass that comes from God, you're going to become afflicted and oppressed by things that are wicked. You're not going to tolerate them. You're not going to redefine them as acceptable. You're not going to overlook them. And so I want to talk about one example this morning of where these steps come into play, steps that are repeated over and over and over again in our society, and steps that are repeated by many individuals in the Bible themselves. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. You know why some people get up and walk out of church buildings? Because they're filled with their own ways. You see that? But a good man will be satisfied from above. You know why some people will come and take it? And they'll actually thank a preacher for slamming the pulpit? Hey, I caused that. Maybe it's me. That monitor hates me. Maybe it's not tolerant towards my message. But you know what? Some will come up and shake the preacher's hand. Thank you for stepping on my feet. You know why? Because they're satisfied from things above. Where's the mindset? Where's the mindset? It's easy for me to see a backslider in heart versus someone who loves the Lord with all of his might and with all of his soul. It's like looking at a fruit tree. There's an orange tree, there's an apple tree. And then there's something over there. I don't know what that is, but I know it's not healthy. I don't want any of that. You know, Saul needed to learn that discernment. Saul is an example of a man who was filled with backsliding. He started out his first year, as we've been studying in our Bible class. Saul began with humility, did he not? He actually began in a very good way. But something happened to Saul where his humility began to fade and the fear of the Lord began to dim in his life. Saul was on a journey away from God. It began with his unlawful worship in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12. Some people think that worship is defined by me doing whatever I do, and God, you have to accept that. The whole idea of worship is to kiss God, is to bow down in reverence to God and to serve him and to do what he wants. Saul failed to learn a lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where he thought he must break the rules of God in order to worship God. Does that make any logical sense at all? I must break God's rules in order to worship God. No, it makes no sense at all. And Samuel told him this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, walk with me here in verse 12. In verse 12, the Philistines, he said, I said, the Philistines will come down to me on Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering to God. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. 2 Kings later, Solomon wrote that. You know, Saul needed to hear that, didn't he? I felt compelled. It was in my heart. I felt that I had to break God's law in order to worship God, is what he's saying. Samuel said, you have done foolishly. He didn't say, oh, well, you had good intentions. It's all okay. No, he said, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now he's going to take it away, give it to someone else. Saul was commissioned later to destroy the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that he is exalting himself. Remember what we said about flattery? Begin to flatter yourself. Well, here in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told, Samuel saying, Saul went out to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Set up a monument for whom? For himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. He has passed by, gone down to Gilgal, but he has set up a monument for himself. I don't know that anybody that builds a monument for themselves has a very low estimation of themselves. I mean, what would motivate a person to build a monument of self other than pride? So where do you think the rule of God at this point in Saul's heart is? Not in his mind, but rather self-exaltation, flattery of self, thinking higher of self than he ought to think. Now, the Amalekites were a nemesis to Israel many times. Here we read the commission, and it's very clear. It's very clear. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord said to me to anoint you king over Israel, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, notice these three words. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Heed voice words. The words that God has given to us need to be heeded. That's the voice of God. The voice of God is in the words that he has given. So heed the voice of the words of God. This is a test, Saul, as to how well you will listen. How well will you listen? Now, these Amalekites in chapter 14, verse 48, they already were a nemesis to Saul. In verse 48, he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So the Amalekites were already plundering Israel at this time. And now we have this commission in 15 verse 2 of this book, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. This should have perked up Saul's ears because I just had war with them. But God is not talking about the war that you just had with them. He's talking about a very ancient war where Amalek ambushed Israel. This is way back in Exodus. in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, but a king was required to read the law, and had he read the law, he would have read Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where they ambushed and where God pronounced they're going to be doomed to destruction. Had he read the book of the law, he would have read. Now walk with me over here to Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25, read these words. He would have read these words. Saul would have read these words of Moses and Saul in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Remember, this is what Moses is writing. Remember what Amalek did. He ambushed you. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All of the stragglers at the rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So here he is attacking the little ones, the tired ones of Israel, and killing them as they are coming out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. Therefore, it shall be. Now listen to this. This is important, verse 19. If you're a king, put yourself in Saul's boots. Put his crown on your head. If you read this law, this should step out at you. When the Lord has given you rest. Now, from Saul's perspective, he is surrounded by enemies. There's nothing more that he should have wanted than rest from his enemies. When the Lord your God has given you rest. What is connected to this rest promise? Rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. So you've got the rest, you've got the land promise. Now watch it, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Rest and land, that's what matters to a king. Had he read this, when God gave him the commission, utterly destroy Amalek, he should have tied rest from my enemies and the land that God has given me. But he didn't take it seriously. He did not heed the voice of the words of God, and therefore he only partially obeyed the words of God. That Deuteronomy 25 was as much of the voice of God speaking to Saul as Samuel the prophet's words coming out of his mouth. Those were all the words of God, the voice of God. And so in 15 verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and watch, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You know what, brethren? You know who Saul kept alive? He kept alive someone that you and I would view, have the same feelings toward, as we would Saddam Hussein or bin Laden. That's the kind of guy this king of Amalek is. When you come down to chapter 15 and you read verse 32, Samuel is saying to the king Agag here, he says, your sword has made women childless. So shall your mother be childless among women. You know what? That's the man that Saul spared. Is he thinking from God's point of view? That's the fear of the Lord, looking at things from God's point of view? No, he's not. And he partially obeyed the Lord. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is rebellion. Now, what does he do? He boasts in his obedience. Chapter 15, in verse 13 of 1 Samuel. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. You know, when someone has to boast about how faithful they are to God, it probably means they are not faithful to God. When someone has to boast about their righteousness, it probably means they're not righteous. If one feels compelled to boast, it's likely that they have nothing really to boast about. Remember the backslider in Psalm 36, verse 2? He flatters himself
Here's Saul at this stage, flattering himself, though he has done evil. Easy for people to do. If Saul, the king, could do it, you and I can as well. You know why? He feared man more than he feared God. Look at verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Notice here the self-justification. Verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You know, technically speaking, they're utterly destroyed, aren't they? But God didn't want technically speaking. He wanted it in every full sense of the word, utterly consumed. Saul, you disobeyed. You didn't follow. Keep reading. Verse 21, but the people took the plunder, sheep, the oxen, the best of the things. Well, you're the king of the people. The buck stops with you. But the people took them. The people. Verse 9, it says Saul and the people spared Agag. Now he's trying to pass the buck on to the people. Well, they did it. No, you did it. It's under your authority. You did it. Keep reading. Verse 22. Oh, verse 21. I was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord with these. Did you not learn the example of chapter 13? If you're going to serve God and worship God, worship him according to the commandments. No, you're going to take something disobeying God, not killing what is supposed to be put to death, and then you're going to offer that up as a sacrifice to God? That doesn't make sense. Verse 22, you're burnt. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Being stubborn in wickedness is equivalent to idolatry. Okay? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Notice verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Notice how it was going back and forth. Saul and Samuel. And now finally, there's no more wiggle room. And he's saying, I have sinned. The reason I've sinned is I feared man more than I feared God. Where's the fear of God? Tossed out of Saul's thinking. We have a confession, however, without contrition. Not every confession is equivalent. And in verse 25 through verse 30, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That sounds actually kind of good, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds good. But you know what? Samuel, through the power of God, knows what's going on in the heart of Saul. He said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Does that look like a contrite heart? A prophet just tells you something that God has said, and you grab him, and then he ripped the robe. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Who is better than you? And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Does that sound like the confession of a contrite man? I have sinned, honor me. No, that's not a confession at all, other than maybe a confession of a caught man. It's the example of that worldly sorrow that Paul wrote of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not godly sorrow. It's not godly at all. He says, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. The reason why is because it's, notice verse 30, before the elders of my people and before Israel, return with me before them. I want them to see me with you. It is not contrition, but again, it's the fear of man reigning in the heart of Saul, and it's not the fear of God. This stage right here, brethren, in chapter 15, is where that third stage that we talked about in Psalm 36 begins. The full implementation of evil on Saul's part. He was fully exposed, his sin was, his confession was without contrition, and his subsequent actions throughout the rest of this book, where he seeks to pursue and hunt down and kill David, is based on being an architect of evil, implementing it every day, no matter how many lives it will cost, out of his jealousy and his rage to kill his enemy, David, a man who is better than he. You know, when you look at that Psalm 36, some scholars have even suggested that these words were penned about Saul. Think how they match Saul of Tars, or not Saul, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the king. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. That's how Saul was once. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. That's the epitaph of the first king of Israel. That's the progression downward into a hardened sinner. That explains his, I think, depression, as well as his hatred and animosity toward David. When you talk about a confession, and you see the contrast here in the book of Psalms to what I've just read in 1 Samuel with Saul, look at David's sin and his confession in Psalm 51, and notice the difference. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Where's Saul's sin? It's never before him. He wants to quickly discard it, justify it, put it somewhere else. It's no big deal. David's saying, my sin is always before me. And this is after he was forgiven. It's after David was forgiven. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is after the condemnation that came to David and his household. And David doesn't have any animosity toward God. He's willing to accept the consequences of his action. In chapter 51 down to verse 7, notice, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Does that sound like a man after God's own heart? Let me ask you this. Does it sound like you? Or does the Saul sound like you? Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Does that sound like you? Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Does that sound like you in your confession? Do not cast away from your presence, me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Does that sound like you? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Does that sound like you? It doesn't sound anything like Saul. He didn't want to be forgiven so that he could teach transgressors the way of righteousness, but rather he simply wanted to be forgiven, quote unquote, so that Samuel would come to him and that he could glorify himself before the elders of Israel and before the people of Israel. That's not contrition. I beg you today, don't travel down the pathway of hardened sinners, but rather find the antidote in Psalm 51 of contrition and true repentance and turning to God, and he will lift you up, laying your sorrow on him, and he will restore the joy of salvation to you. If you're subject to the invitation, you can have all of your sins washed away today through obedience, faithful, true obedience to God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, make that confession. I believe he is the Son of God, as Claire did last Sunday morning. And then have the fortitude to repent of all of your sins and be baptized into Christ this morning for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've got sin in your life as a Christian, you need to repent of that. You need to pray to God for that. You need to confess that to him. And you can be forgiven, for he receives a sinful man. Live for Jesus as we're ready to sing. Please come as together we stand.